All right, well, we're reading through the Bible in our scripture reading on Sunday. That's why we're in the book of Numbers. So that might have felt like a little test for Clifton, actually. And he really passed. That was good, reading all those names. It's a great reminder, though, as we read through the Bible, that God didn't just save Israel to get them out of Egypt, but to get them to the promised land. And that's a little picture of what he's doing with us. As they go into the wilderness, God was with them, and God is with us, and he speaks to us, and the place he speaks to us in is in his word. So if you'll take your Bible and open to the Gospel of Luke, we're back in Luke this morning, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. And since it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Luke, let me start by reading it and then asking you a question. Luke writes, Luke 14, here it is. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, this is Jesus, someone speaking to Jesus, this man said to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" And so that's the scripture, God's word. Now, here's the question, and it's a big one, a serious one. How important is the way a person responds to Jesus? That's the question we're going to think about as we look at this passage. If you like to write things down as you listen, you could say, number one, that's the question. How important is the way a person responds to Jesus? Which is a theological question, obviously. When we ask how important is the way a person responds to Jesus, really we're talking about the exclusivity of Jesus. Have you heard that phrase before? The exclusivity of Jesus. And when we ask questions about the exclusivity of Jesus, we're asking, is Jesus the only way to God? Or to say it another way, really we're asking, how much does it matter that a person listens to Jesus and submits to Jesus' authority in their life? Which are important questions, definitely, not just academic questions, not just questions for debate or discussion. They are really important questions that have everything to do with what we're about as a church, because we believe that one of the primary reasons we exist as a church right now, why we're even here on the planet, is because we've got this message about Jesus that we need to take out. A message from God about who Jesus is, the Son of God, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises about the Messiah, and about what he's done, how he became man, lived a perfect life, died a death that he didn't deserve to die on a cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose again, and why he did it, to take the punishment for sin, and about what he's doing now, how he ascended to the right hand of God the Father and sits on the throne of the universe, and about what he's going to do, how he's going to come back and defeat his enemies and keep all the promises God ever made in the Old Testament about how he's going to overcome the curse and bring blessing back into the world. And of course, that's just a start, you know, to the gospel that we're always talking about week after week after week. And not only talking about, we go further. That's the thing. We're always talking about the gospel, and we're calling on people to respond to the gospel the way that he said, by humbling themselves and putting their faith in him and repenting of their sins. I mean, this is us as a church, really. This is our mission, to proclaim the gospel and call on people to respond. And I'm asking now a theological question, yeah, about the exclusivity of Jesus, but if that's why we're here, an essential question as well, a really essential one. And the question is, How important is it that people actually do that? Is that just an option? Or does it matter? How important is the way a person responds to Jesus? How much does it matter that they listen to Jesus and believe Jesus and submit to Jesus' authority in their life? Because responding to Jesus like that has implications for people, so many different implications. We take this message out, and we're not just asking people to acknowledge a fact or add something to the way that they look at the world. When we call on people to believe that Jesus is their Savior, it's revolutionary. Because to believe that Jesus is their Savior means believing they need one. That they need not just a helper to make their lives a little better, they need a Savior. And that's saying something about themselves for sure. That's humbling themselves. Because believing Jesus is their Savior will require them to stop believing that they can be their own Savior. Because you can't do both at the same time. You can't trust in yourself and what you do and trust in Jesus. These are two different paths. What's more, believing in Jesus involves believing all that the Bible says about him, that he's God, that he's Lord, which means that he gets to tell them what to do. So when we go out there and proclaim what the Bible teaches about Jesus and call on people to respond, we're calling on people to a completely different way of looking at the world. That right now, honestly, a lot of people are going to look down on them for. And so I think it's important for us to know, to think about, how important is it that people do that? That they actually respond? How important is it that they listen to Jesus and submit to what he says? Because a lot of people don't think it's important, obviously. And they don't like us saying that it's important either. This is one of the claims that we make as Christians, that people like the least. People don't mind us presenting Jesus as an option. We like options. We have lots of options. And maybe they think that we're weird for thinking of Jesus as a legitimate option, but he's pretty fine as an option. It's when we start talking about the exclusivity of Jesus and start making clear that he's not just an option that people get really upset nowadays. And so how important is it really? How firm do we need to be? That's a theological question and an important question. And it's a question that this text helps us think about right here, Luke 14. Because in this passage, we meet someone in verse 15 who definitely didn't think it was very important. Did not. We're looking at Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. And in this passage, Jesus is responding to someone who would have said that faith in Jesus didn't matter very much. You could say that's his answer to this question, if you want to put that down as a second point. We've got the question one and then a wrong answer. Though at first, you might not realize that's what's going on because what he says on the surface sounds pretty good. Luke writes, verse 15, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God," which is, of course, true. The kingdom of God he's talking about is the future fulfillment of the Old Testament, promises about the Messiah establishing his reign here on earth. And blessed means have it good. And so he's definitely right about that. He's saying something that is 100% true. It's going to be good to be part of the kingdom of God. And it's actually almost like a statement of faith for him as well, isn't it? Because if he thinks people are going to be blessed to eat bread in the kingdom of God, it must be because he believed in the kingdom of God and this future that Jesus talked about, the resurrection of the just. And I'm sure he would say that he believes God's going to keep the promises he made. And so this sounds like a pretty good thing for someone to say if you read it all by itself. But the thing is, you can't just read that verse all by itself. You have to remember the context, and Luke helps us. If you look at the beginning of verse 15, before he tells us what this man said, he reminds us when he said it. He writes, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him. So that's the context for the statement he makes. And when you remember the context, you definitely hear what he's saying in a different way. Because when exactly is this man reclining at table with Jesus? If you go up to verse 1, You see that he's reclining at table with Jesus one Sabbath when Jesus was invited to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisee. And even more specifically, you might remember that he's reclining at table with Jesus right after Jesus has proven his authority over the Pharisees. In fact, you could say there was kind of a debate and Jesus won. And after he won, he explained what the Pharisees were missing. He pointed out their fundamental problem and told them exactly what they needed to do. And you remember this, right? If we break this passage down first, in verses 1-6, a ruler brings Jesus over to his house for dinner with some of his friends because they want to prove Jesus doesn't know the law as well as they do. But he proves the opposite and silences them. And then in verses 7-11, Jesus warns them, if they don't humble themselves, God's going to do it for them. Verse 11 is like the climax. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then Jesus makes clear in verses 12-14 that he's not just making a suggestion to anyone, but he's actually talking to the people in the room as he addresses the person who invited him and explains a very specific step he needs to take if he's going to humble himself. It's like Jesus is saying, this is what it's going to look like. You need to change your approach to hospitality. And then he promises them, if they make this change, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just or in the kingdom of God. And of course, we took that when we looked at the passage and we talked real generally about the subject of hospitality, and that was fine. But in this context, this is about more than just hospitality. This is about faith. Because for that Pharisee to make that change in the way he showed hospitality, it would demonstrate that he didn't just believe in the resurrection of the dead generally, but believe that Jesus was the Messiah specifically. If he invited those kinds of people over, the lame, the crippled, the poor, instead of the rich and the others he had invited, that would be a clear sign he got the gospel and sided with Jesus. And you can listen to the sermon from a couple weeks ago or ask me later if you want to understand how that works. But the point is that Jesus is getting specific about the kind of changes that would demonstrate true faith for the Pharisees. It's nice that you say you believe in the resurrection, but this is what it would look like if you actually believe I am who I say I am. And yet here we are in verse 15, after all that, and this man is sitting there listening to everything that Jesus is saying, and he's either a brother, a friend, a rich relative, or a neighbor of the Pharisee, and chances are really, really high that he's a Pharisee himself. And once Jesus is done talking, he thinks, okay, I guess now is my chance to finally say something. And because Jesus has just talked about the future resurrection, he thinks it's a good idea to talk about the kingdom. And basically what he says is, you know, isn't it so great that we're all going to be there enjoying God's kingdom together? In other words, it's like he gets his chance to respond to Jesus and he completely ignores everything Jesus just said. I mean, I know blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God sounds good, but it's not just what you say that's important. It's when you say it. When you say something matters. And so if I say to you, you need to repent or you're going to be judged, and the next thing you say to me is, won't heaven be great? It's clear you're not taking my warning seriously. Won't heaven be great? Yes, that's true. But when you said that makes clear you're not listening. And what this man says makes clear this man is not taking Jesus seriously either, because over the past several chapters, not just this one, over the past several chapters, Jesus has been telling the Pharisees they needed to repent. And in this chapter, he tells them how. Repentance means they need to humble themselves. And if they don't, they will be humbled. And he's talking about the future. He's talking about the kingdom. They won't get to be part of the kingdom. And Jesus tells them, this is what you need to do if you're going to be blessed and be part of the kingdom. And yet it's like it doesn't even faze the Pharisee as Jesus is doing all this talking, because the moment Jesus stops to take a breath, this man says, you know what? Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Like, Jesus, I know you're getting all worked up here. That's obvious. But come on, take a deep breath, because we all know that those sitting around this table right now enjoying this banquet are all going to be there in the end, sitting with the Messiah at his table in the kingdom when God puts on a great banquet for his people. Which just proves that he's not listening to Jesus, because there's no repentance there, not even a hint that he realizes something needs to change. And almost worse, it's obvious that he doesn't even have any idea who he's sitting with at that moment. And he should, because for a long time, Jesus has been demonstrating that he's the king and saying that the kingdom of God's at hand, which means that at that moment, the Pharisee was eating bread in the presence of the kingdom of God. It wasn't just a future thing for him. It was literally happening. And so if he took Jesus seriously, he shouldn't be saying, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, but saying, how blessed are we that right now we're eating with the king who just told us, actually, that we need to humble ourselves or we're going to be judged. And that's scary. So Jesus, what should we do? What should we do? We know we need to repent. Please help. But you look at verse 15 and he doesn't say anything even close to that. He doesn't. If we're asking how important is the way a person responds to Jesus, if that's our question, in verse 15, clearly we're getting an illustration of someone who doesn't think it's important, does not. You ask him, and he would answer, no, it doesn't matter. And then verses 16 through 24 shows us how Jesus responds to him. Are you following? I gave you a question, like the topic we're thinking about. And then I showed you how that question relates to what's going on in verse 15. And we looked at one man's answer, a wrong answer. And now, third, we want to see Jesus' response. How would Jesus respond? And it probably doesn't surprise you, knowing Jesus, that he responds by telling him a story. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And I hope that you see, as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus is always challenging people to think. If you're going to teach like Jesus or learn from Jesus, you need to be willing to think. He doesn't just tell a simple answer. As Americans, we like simple answers. Give it to me quick. Jesus tells a story. And that's one of the primary ways he taught, telling these stories, which usually takes a little work to understand because they are stories where the characters and what happens have a deeper meaning. They're parables, which means that this story about a man giving a banquet is not just a story about a man giving a banquet. This man giving a banquet is an illustration. And we know that even just reading the whole passage, because while at the start, Jesus talks about this man giving a great banquet, at the end, in verse 24, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. And you heard the word my, right? Like, this just got personal. My banquet. You thought this was just a story. It's not just a story, which means that when Jesus talks about this man giving a banquet, he's really talking about the banquet that he's going to host. And it's actually super significant that he calls it my banquet. We're going to see because of what the banquet that he's talking about represents, which isn't too hard to figure out because you remember he just talked about the resurrection of the just at the end of verse 14. You see it? You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And this man has just responded by talking about eating bread in the kingdom of God. And eating bread was a way of talking about having a meal back then. And so Jesus was just talking about who's going to be blessed in the future at the resurrection. And this man is talking about who's going to be blessed in the kingdom of God. And so they're both talking about salvation, end times salvation specifically. Who gets to enjoy it and who doesn't. And the reason they're using this idea of eating or of someone giving a banquet to describe it is because this is one of the ways the Old Testament pictures the future God has planned for his people, especially in the book of Isaiah. You find he describes the coming kingdom, God's plan for the world, almost being like a party that God's going to host. And one of the most famous places where he does is Isaiah 25. You can write it down and look at it later, but Isaiah says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. And it's really significant that Isaiah says all peoples the way he does, especially in the Old Testament. But the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And that's just awesome. We should think about that banquet a little more. But what's important right now to know is that by Jesus' day, that had become almost a shorthand way of talking about the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is responding to this man who's assuming that he's going to be part of the kingdom of God, that's his take, by telling a story about who is actually going to be part of the kingdom of God. And that's why the word but is at the beginning of verse 16. That's why they translate it that way. There's a disagreement. But he said to him. And he's going to use this story about a man giving a banquet to illustrate. And the first thing he says he does is send out invitations. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. In other words, on the day that he planned the banquet, he let people know and he invited them to come. And he had to do that when he first planned the banquet, because obviously putting on a dinner for a lot of people isn't easy when you don't have a grocery store or like Amazon. And so you can't just give a banquet and invite people on the same day. It can't be last minute like that. And even now, if you have a wedding, you know, there's all this prep, which is why we send out invitations. And back then, it was double-double. Those invitations were even more important because you didn't have the resources to help. And so in a traditional Middle Eastern village, when someone wanted to host a party, one author explains, there would be two invitations, actually. First, he would send out his invitation to a group of friends, and on the basis of the number of people who accepted that invitation, he would decide how many goats he had to buy, how many chickens, food. And then on the day of the banquet, the goats and chickens he bought would be butchered and the banquet prepared. And then when everything was ready, the master would send his servant around the village with a second invitation saying, please come, everything's good to go. Which of course, if you look at verse 17, is what happens. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready, which is really just a formality at that point. Because they had already said yes, which is why he bought all the goats and chickens and food that he did. And so this is less like an invitation and more like him sending a limousine to the house to pick the people up so they can come to the party. And normally people would have been excited when the servant showed up, and not just because they were hungry, but because being invited to someone's house would have been an honor. Different maybe a little than nowadays. Nowadays, sometimes it feels like when you invite somebody to their house, to your house, it's hard for them or like a hassle to come. But back then, going to someone's house would have been an honor and kind of an opportunity as well, because in those days, banquets at people's houses were all about status. And so if you respected the man inviting you, going to his banquet would bring you honor, like being invited to the governor's house, maybe, if you like the governor, or even if you don't. It's still a big deal. And given the fact that they already knew when this was happening, and already demonstrated they wanted to go, they already said yes, you would expect when the servant came with his limousine and said dinner was ready, they would be dressed and come running, because I guarantee this day was marked on their calendar and they would have been prepared for it. And yet, something shocking happens instead in verse 18. If this was a movie, this is where we'd all give a little gasp. Because when the servant comes, Jesus says they all alike began to make excuses. And you hear that phrase, all alike. That literally means to act in unison as one. And so it's like the servant shows up at the house, the first house with the limousine, and he says, it's time, it's ready. And they make an excuse. And then he goes to the next one and he says, it's time, it's ready. And they make an excuse. And then he goes through the whole guest list and every single one makes an excuse. Which is really a statement, right? I know you read it here and it happens so quick, but maybe if you imagine this happening in a movie where there's this banquet prepared and the servant going and the person after person who talks to the servant says, no, you know what? I'm not going to go. That's like a slap in the face. If going to a banquet was a way to bring yourself honor, not going was a way to bring someone else shame. Especially when you look at the excuses. Verse 18, the first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. And you have to understand, every single one of those excuses, every single one is ridiculous. Honestly, ridiculous. Especially when you remember how important banquets were in those days and that they already said yes. It's pretty obvious these excuses are definitely excuses and not even very good ones at that. Because think about it. If you bought a field, why would you need to examine it at that moment? Like, I think you could wait. And why wouldn't you have examined it before you bought it anyway? Who buys a house without looking at it? And what good is it going to do you to examine it after you bought it? And what are you going to examine now that you have it? Like, oh, wow, there's a field. You already knew that. You bought it. Or if you bought oxen, you would want to see the oxen before you bought them, especially if there are five of them. This is a team of oxen. And five oxen is a big team. They say it's the amount of oxen you would use for a 100-acre field back then. So this is like purchasing a John Deere tractor. And I looked up the kind of John Deere tractor you would need for a 100-acre field nowadays, and it costs something like $70,000. And I have no idea if that's comparable at all, but five oxen are going to be expensive. And though I don't know much about farming, I do know you would need to know if these five oxen could work together and that this is too expensive and too important for you not to have checked out already before you bought them. And anyway, there's a whole process for this back then. You didn't just swipe your credit card at like fiveoxen.com. You had to see them to buy them. And it's not like this is urgent anyway. Even if someone hadn't seen the five oxen before, he's still going to be able to see them after the banquet. It's a crazy excuse. But I guess you could say at least it's an excuse because the third guest doesn't even offer one. He just says, I've married a wife. Like, that makes sense. What does that have to do with not coming? He's not talking about his wedding because there's no way in a village that you would have these two celebrations going on at the same time. So this man who's been married for a while says he can't come because of his wife, and he's not even asking to be excused. He just says, I cannot come. You know my wife. And if we're tracking with the story, I think that we can kind of see where this is headed here, because Jesus is looking at the Pharisees who are assuming that they're going to be part of the kingdom of God. They're sitting there assuming. They're not even listening to Jesus. They feel no urgency about what Jesus just said about humbling themselves. And Jesus is saying, you know what? You better think again, because I'm here, like right now, like this servant, and I'm announcing the kingdom of God, and you are these guys that were invited and who said yes, and you're making excuses. You're not responding to God's second invitation. The limousine's here, and you're making these crazy excuses. And now, of course, the question we're asking at this moment is, does it matter? That's what's happening. Does it matter? Because this man illustrates the way a lot of people think. No, it does not. And why? Why did he think it didn't matter? If you ask the Pharisees, it was because we're keeping the law, we're good Jews, we're this, we're that. In other words, how could it matter? Look at us. We look good on the outside. We're not going to take you, Jesus, seriously as you talk about the heart, because that's way too revolutionary. That's going to require way too much. And we're fine already. We're plenty religious. If you look at us, we are good people. At least we look like good people. And blessed are those who look good like we do, because we all know where we're going to be in the end. That's his religion. These are the kind of people who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's his answer as God sends out this invitation. But what is Jesus' response? Does it matter? Look down again at the story, verse 21. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry, which would be a big old yes, right? He became angry. According to Jesus, yes, it matters. This is what God thinks about these excuses. The master of the house became angry. And you know, while we're applying this to ourselves nowadays, it helps to remember this story is illustrating something happening in real time. Because if you think about the second invitation, it's like Jesus is going around and sending his disciples out too, giving the second invitation in the Gospel of Luke. That's what's happening. And so it's even better than this story, really, because it's not just a servant saying everything's ready. It's the master of the house coming with the limousine to the people he already invited in the Old Testament. The Old Testament told the Israelites about the banquet. And the Jews in Jesus' day were busy reading those promises and were saying they were ready for the party to begin. And when John the Baptist showed up, they go out to the wilderness to get baptized as a way of saying, yeah, let's get it going. And yet that excitement they demonstrated back then didn't last long, because here we are at this critical point, and Jesus is coming and telling them it's time for them to come and enter the kingdom through him, strive to enter through the narrow door. And yet most everyone he's proclaiming this message to is responding by making all these excuses. And we're asking, again, what does God think of the excuses they're making? And Jesus is responding, it makes him angry. And yet, that doesn't stop him from accomplishing exactly what he wanted to accomplish. If we keep reading, which is really what's amazing about all this, God's grace. Because you think about the history of the Old Testament, it's not like Jesus just shows up here with this invitation. There's thousands of years of God patiently preparing his people and getting them ready for this banquet. But then you turn to the gospel and find the people he's been so patiently preparing for this moment, rejecting him with these lame excuses. And so you might think that were the end. If God were like us, I'm sure it would be. But God isn't like us. He's better. And this isn't the end. And Jesus makes that clear in the second part of the story where he says, verse 21, "Then the master of the house became angry." And so what did he do? "He said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.'" And so he's going to have this party, God. That's the point. He's going to do everything he said. He's going to establish the kingdom. He's going to reverse the curse. And he's going to put on this great banquet. And the fact that the people the master originally invited to the banquet made excuses will not stop him, just like it did not stop the man in the story Jesus tells. Because you know what he did? He became angry. The servant comes back. He became angry. And that motivated him to pour out his grace in an even more stunning way and fill up his banquet with people they would least expect. "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame," which is a beautiful picture, honestly. If you imagine the banquet room of a great king, and it's just so impressive to enter. It's got the high ceiling, these like arches, marble pictures of all these old important people on the wall, statues all around, an expensive, lavish feast on these long tables. And it's so awesome that when you look around, you expect to see royalty sitting there, see the rich, the famous, the beautiful. And yet you don't, because the room is filled up instead with all these people who spent most of their lives being treated as nothings by the rest of the world. And the king is just celebrating them. And it's like Jesus is saying now, here, you know what? That's going to be who enjoys the future kingdom of God. And it gets even better because we see that this master is not going to stop there with them, because in verse 22 and 23, the servant comes back and says, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that the house may be filled." And highways and hedges is a way of describing people who, if possible, were even more on the outside than the lame, the crippled, and the poor. Probably Gentiles. He's probably talking about Gentiles. That's what a lot of scholars think, at least. I don't know. I do know that in this world, there are always levels. Even when we have nothing, we find ways to feel like we're more important than others. And so these are the kind of people that even the poor, crippled beggar didn't want to have dinner with. In fact, they're such outcasts, the master thinks they're going to have trouble believing the invitation to the banquet could be real. And so we see the master has to tell the servant to compel them to come in, which just means the invitation is going to seem too good to be true. And so the servant's going to have to do work to convince them the master is serious and actually wants them to come. Because the thing is, he really does want them to come. Jesus says, verse 23, he wants his house to be filled. Which, of course, if we stop for a second, is why we're here. I mean, that's the good news we're always talking about. God's got this amazing future planned for the end. And he wants people to be part. God has an unstoppable plan to bless. There's no question about that. The only question is, who exactly are going to be the people who are blessed? And Jesus' answer is different than the Pharisees, who thought their response to Jesus did not matter and just assumed they were in because of their status, their ancestry, their performance, whatever. Which is kind of how a lot of people still think, honestly. I know we've got different reasons we think we're good, but we think we're good. And if there's a banquet God's putting on, I'm in, because I'm me. And Jesus says, no, actually, that's not the way it works. God's sending out an invitation to this banquet, and your response to that invitation matters. In fact, nothing matters more. And we know that because we look back and see here that he tells the Pharisees, look, you're not listening to me right now, and there are going to be consequences. I mean, verse 24 is the punchline of the whole parable. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. None. And you know, I'm saying that's a warning all these years later. I'm telling you, does a person's response to Jesus matters, especially when they look like they're a good person. Because a lot of people think it doesn't. But if you want an illustration of someone you would think could get in on their own merit, you can't find anyone better than the Pharisees. And yet, if you look at the way Jesus responds in verses 16 through 24, I don't think he could make more clear that if they don't stop making excuses and if they don't repent, they're not getting in because they're not responding to the invitation God's sending out. And that means they're not going to experience blessing, but receive condemnation instead. And you know, I think if we take that and make it a principle, not just for the Pharisees, but for every single person on the planet right now, that principle is backed up by the whole New Testament. If there's one thing the people Jesus sent out to represent him said over and over, it's that there's nothing, absolutely nothing more important than how a person responds to Jesus and to the gospel. You have to respond. A response is required. Only those who humble themselves, who side with Jesus, who submit to the way God's saving through Jesus, who personally, consciously, explicitly, and singularly confess Jesus as Christ and Lord are going to be part of the kingdom and enjoy eternal life. So if this were a debate between Jesus and the Pharisee over how much it matters, that would be Jesus' response. And I just want to take a minute and think about why he responds the way he does. I guess you could say that's number four. Why does Jesus respond the way he does? Because right away we need to see that it's not because God is not generous, and it's not because God is not gracious, and it's not because God is not merciful. We hear Jesus saying, "None of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet," and we might think, "Isn't God being hard?" No, God's not being hard. If you hear about the exclusivity of Christ and you think it means that God is not incredibly kind and God is not incredibly good, then you're definitely not hearing it right. Something's not clicking. And really, everything about this story demonstrates that. Even if you think about what happens before Jesus tells the story, the fact that he's even sitting there with these Pharisees telling them all this is a demonstration of God's grace. Because who is Jesus? He's God become man. And yet these people invited him over. Why? They invited the God who's become man over to their house to judge him. And this is not the first time either. So Jesus has been going around only doing good for years now, and yet they're only getting angrier as he does, calling him a blasphemer, saying that he's doing what he's doing by the power of Satan, trying to find ways to stop him. And yet even though he knows all that, when they invite him over to dinner, he still comes and pleads with them and explains to them exactly what they need to do if they're going to be right with God. And so I'm saying just that by itself tells me that God is gracious and patient. If we look at how Jesus dealt with people, Jesus doesn't have to come to their house. He doesn't have to tell them how to be right. But don't stop there. Think about the story as well. Jesus says, a man once gave a great banquet. A banquet. And we said he's describing salvation. Later, Jesus says it's my banquet, but earlier the Old Testament describes it as the banquet of the Lord of hosts, which is a way of reminding us that Jesus is more than just a human Messiah, because he makes these claims about himself that really only God can make. God's banquet is his banquet. That's a big thing to say. But the important thing to understand now is just that when we talk about salvation, we're talking about it like God putting on a banquet. God. I mean, God is describing the future. He wants his people to have, and he wants them to picture it as being like this glorious, amazing banquet. Do you hear me? I mean, when you think about what eternity is going to be like, it's like the God who created this world wants to host this incredible meal for us. You remember how Isaiah put it? A feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And God's just stooping down to help us imagine what it's going to be like. But the thing is, imagine it. Imagine eternity being like God wanting to serve you by providing this absolutely epic feast. Come on. He's God, you know? Understand, God does not owe us anything. God is in a category all by himself. When we talk about God, we're talking about the one who measured the waters in the hollows of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. The nations are like a drop in the bucket to him. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. When we talk about God, we're talking about the one who sits above the circle of the earth. The inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers to him. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. So you think you deserve to sit at a meal with God? For him to invite you to spend eternity being served by him? Where were you when he laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who here determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? If we think of ourselves as being equals with God, or just like a little bit below God, we're not even beginning to understand just how much greater God is than us. He's God, and he alone is God. There's God, and there's not God. There's only two kinds of things in all the universe. Only God is God, and he's been happy as God forever. Not lonely, not needy. If there were no earth and there were no people, God would still be God, and he would be fine. He didn't have to make us. Creation was not something that was required of him. There was nothing lacking in God that made it necessary for him to make this world or actually save us either. I mean, imagine that God made a world, we sinned, and God said, I'm done. And God did not provide salvation. Would God still be God? Yes, God would still be God. God did not have to save us. When man sinned against God, there wasn't anything outside of God or anything inside of God that would have made it absolutely necessary for him to provide salvation except grace, mercy, love. But his eternal joy in being God would not have been diminished by our failure. So salvation is 100% God's generosity. And what generosity, if we keep going, there's a reason he describes it like a banquet, because his plan is for his people to experience the fullness of joy, and that consists of fellowship and communion with him. It's like God is choosing us to bring into his home to eat with him like his family. There's a story in the Old Testament about Moses. Some of the leaders of Israel go up the mountain. They get to sit down and have a meal with God. It says, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And I read that because I think if we picture these men going up the mountain to see God and eat with God, we can easily imagine what a huge privilege that is. As the mountain's shaking, there's clouds and thick darkness surrounding it, lightning, fire, and we see these men going up. It's like, wow. And yet the story of the Bible is God's invitation to us, his plan to make it possible for us to experience something even bigger. That's just a glimpse, those men going up the mountain. The reality is bigger, and clearly none of us deserve that. None of us. And there's a place in Luke where Jesus describes what's going to happen at that banquet as being like God dressing himself for service and having us recline at the table and God coming and serving us. Come on, that's shocking, people. That's shocking. And that's kind of the point. If we talk about the absolute necessity of responding to the gospel, of listening to Jesus and doing what he says, of humbling ourselves, of turning from our sins and trusting in him as Savior, and how you have to do that or be condemned, and you start wagging your finger at God like, you know, there must be something wrong with God for making salvation work that way, you are really missing the point. If we think this is a problem with God, this is not a problem with God. The problem is not, it has nothing to do with God not being as good as he says he is. It has nothing to do with God's generosity. I mean, honestly, when people question God's generosity, you have to stop and think, what would it take for them to see the generosity of God? Like, what would God have to do? What would prove it? How about he makes a world for people? How about he makes a perfect world for people to enjoy? Is that enough? How about when they sin, he provides a means of salvation? And the means is him becoming man and dying in their place, taking the punishment for their sin. Is that enough? I'm talking like a crazy man, right? But how generous is God? How about God making this plan for the entire universe, where it's going to head, where he's going to make everything that's wrong right through his son, Jesus. And I can't come up with the words to describe how good it's going to be. It's easier to say what it's not. It's not going to have any sin. It's not going to have any of the consequences of sin. No pain, no sickness, no death, all swallowed up. And this perfection is going to go on forever. It's going to be like this incredible, joy-filled celebration the creator of the universe is putting on eternally, and you're invited. How generous is God? How about God makes this plan, and he says he wants you to come. And it's like he sends out invitations. And you know, every single person here in this place has received that invitation. That's just a fact. Would that prove God's generosity? What's it going to take? How about he provides this kind of salvation for people who don't deserve it? And actually, really, only for people who realize they don't deserve it. If he makes salvation work like the story Jesus tells, if he makes salvation like a rich man wanting to have a party with the crippled, the lame, and the poor, not actually to get anything from them, but just to show his generosity to them. Because, you know, that's not how people generally work. That's not how most of you generally work. And yet Jesus is saying, when it comes to God's plans for the future of the universe, that's exactly how it is going to work. The only people who are going to be there are going to be those who know they don't deserve it. I mean, what's it going to take to prove God's generous? God's plenty generous. And so if we're hearing about the importance of humbling ourselves and responding to Jesus, to the gospel, and thinking somehow that there's a problem with God, the problem's not with God. God is as good as he says he is. The problem is that we're not as good as we think we are. And that's why salvation absolutely has to work like this. We're not as good as we think we are. We often have such an inflated view of ourselves because we're so busy comparing ourselves with people we think are worse than ourselves. Which is why when we talk about the exclusivity of the gospel and think about questions like this, we usually start off in the wrong place. Because you see yourself for who you are, you understand the holiness and majesty of God, you realize the question is not, how can God judge sinners? The question is, how can God save sinners? It's funny if you think about this story Jesus tells, because you know we're concerned about the exclusivity of Jesus, but that's not at all what the Pharisees were concerned about. They were concerned about the inclusivity of Jesus. And for them, that's the real shock of this story, because you know how people would have thought about this master after he invited all these poor and crippled and lame over to his house? If you were honored by going to an important people's house, important person's house, you were shamed by having all the respected people say no to your invitation and having all these other kinds of people come instead. And so it would have made people wonder about the master. And I know that because that's exactly what they were wondering about Jesus. This was the Pharisees' whole issue. We're going to see in Luke 15, if you're the Messiah, how can you eat with the people you eat with? And if you ask it humbly, that's kind of a good question because it helps you understand the real issue. The real issue is not so much how can God be good and still judge sinners. The real issue is how can God be good and allow sinners to enter in? And we look at Luke, and the Pharisees' answer to this question was, well, he's graciously given us his law, and if we just observe it well enough and clean ourselves up well enough, we're going to be part of his kingdom. And Jesus is like, no, 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 no. That's not how salvation works. You clearly don't understand how broken you are. You're sitting there thinking you deserve to be in the kingdom of God, but you're a hypocrite, verses 1 through 6. And you're all concerned about your own honor. You're proud, verses 7 through 11. And then Jesus tells this story describing the Pharisees who would have said they were all about the resurrection, all about the kingdom of God, and yet the Messiah comes, and what are they doing? Like, well, I got to go check on my field. I gotta take care of my oxen, making all these excuses and not even good ones. And it's because in reality, they're not interested in the banquet. Not nearly as interested as they would have said, but they've got all this stuff right now they're more concerned about. And so they're not nearly as holy or good as they think they are. And while they're looking down on these other people who they don't think are keeping the law as well as they do, the reality is if they're going to be part of the kingdom, they need to humble themselves and see they need a savior as much as anyone else, which is what that Pharisee would have been doing if he invited the lame and the crippled and the poor over for a banquet. And why Jesus called him to do that, because he knows if they keep thinking God thinks like they do and only saves the important and the good, then no one has any reason for hope. Because we're all so sinful that God is the only one who can save us. That's why there's only one way of salvation. It's because we don't just need help. We need a savior. God had to become man. to do what we cannot, to live the life we should have lived and die the death we deserve to die. And that's what makes the gospel such good news, because in the gospel, God the Father is coming to you and he's saying, look, I'm God. I created you. I made everything you see. I'm greater than you can possibly imagine. And I've given you good thing after good thing after good thing. And you've taken all these good things and used them to rebel against me and live your life as my enemy. And yet, you know what? I'm good. And I love you. And so I've sent my son into this world to become man, to actually take on your nature, to live a perfect life, to die on your behalf, to take your punishment, defeat sin, defeat death, reverse the curse, offer forgiveness, and extend this great big invitation to come enjoy eternal communion with me. And so come. Come, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what other people say about you, come. But know this, if you're going to come, you have to take it as a gift. I only receive beggars who come with nothing in their hands. And that means you have to humble yourself. You have to see yourself as a beggar with nothing in your hands. You have to know you need salvation if you're going to experience it, because there's only one door, and you have to go through it. And the only way you go through this door is getting on your knees spiritually by humbling yourself and completely depending on Jesus. And it's urgent you do. Because if you don't respond to the invitation God's giving through Jesus, it doesn't matter how nice you think you are. It doesn't matter how much you like the idea of eternal life. If you don't come through Jesus, you're just making excuses. And in the end, God's still going to have his party. But you're not going to be there to enjoy it. And the reason is not going to be because God's not generous. No. The reason's going to be because you were too proud to listen to and submit to Jesus. Let's pray. God, we love your word. We love this gospel, which is so different than how humans think and how humans work. I've preached this message now as best as I can, Lord, but I ask that you would, and that's not great. I just ask that your Holy Spirit would preach it better and take it to our hearts, that we might actually have heard from you today and respond. Please help us to be a church who really believes Jesus, you're as important as you say you are, and who gets to enjoy the kingdom, not because we deserve it, but because, God, you're gracious and generous. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.